Would you open your Bibles, please, to the 7th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 7. A need has arisen in the fledgling church, material needs, widows, poor people who have to be ministered to regularly. The apostles cannot reasonably look after these things. And so 7 men have been set aside to oversee them. And these men were required to be men who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, good reputation. The first one to be mentioned is a man named Stephen. 6 others were set aside. Stephen had already exhibited great graces. He was, as the scripture says in chapter 6 and verse 8, full of faith and power. And in the course of his ministering to widows and caring for weak and sick and hungry people, needy people, you don't do things like this without finding people who have needs that material considerations are not sufficient. Not always some food in the stomach will supply the need. Their needs often do among needy, the poor and needy, run into spiritual realms. And so, Stephen, being a man of faith, he believed God. That's the reason he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was able to work signs and miracles at times because of the necessities were brought forth. When people had needs, he didn't have anything in his hands and his personal ability. He cried out to God. And God came. People were healed. People were delivered from unclean spirits. And all of this, of course, is not done in a doctrinal vacuum. As Stephen ministered to people, he told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them about the triumph of the cross, about the overcoming of principalities and powers in the high places, and the triumph and the reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he got to be known as quite a preacher. There were various strong-minded Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, who were so hard to get along with that they had to have a synagogue of their own, who took it upon themselves to trim down this upstart of a preacher who was preaching things that kind of run crossways with their understanding. And so they took him on. But the scripture says in verse 10 of chapter 6 in Acts that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. This young man, this servant of poor people, who was so endowed with the person and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, put all their wisdom and their smart arguments to nothing. And so not being able to mount up an argument against him, they hired some liars to accuse him and stirred up the people. Stephen, of course, was the first Christian martyr that we have recorded. Probably there were others killed who are not recorded, but he's the first one we have. He wasn't a titled man. He wasn't a bishop. He wasn't a pastor. He was just a servant of the people. He had no academic qualifications. He had no reputation of being a man of letters in the religion. He was simply a servant. His sole qualifications was that he believed God, and he lived according to the way that he believed God. And so they couldn't handle him. And so we talked about this, observed this last Lord's Day, this man, Stephen, his provocation and his detractors. And so they brought him before the council. And we see this in the latter part of verse of chapter 6. They also set up false witnesses, verse 13, who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and this law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. Here is a man whom the whole community has turned against. He brought up and capital charges are being brought against him. But he is not the least bit intimidated. He's not worried. He's not afraid. He's not engaging some lawyers to defend him. As they looked upon him, all they could see was a man who was serenely content and at peace and quietness, knowing that this gathering was not something that his enemies had done beyond God's control, and that these his enemies were not in charge of that meeting, nor was the council in charge of it, but that his God was in charge of it. And he was about to be the spokesman for his God. Now, I'm going to do something, or rather not do something today that I always do when I preach. I always, before I start preaching a particular message, I read my text. I'm not going to do that. I don't think the roof's going to fall in. The reason I'm not going to read my text is the whole seventh chapter of the book of Acts. It's too long to read. If I read it, take up half preaching time. I will make reference to it. Stephen's sermon is a long one, and it is really a recounting of the Hebrews' entire history. We have this Hebrew history recounted numerous times in the Bible. In the Psalms, they're always singing their history. And I could take the seventh chapter of Acts and verse by verse expound it. If I did, I'd have to preach all the way through the Old Testament. I do not think that's what his sermon was intended to do today. I think it had a very singular purpose. And that's what we intend to try to bring out before you today. First of all, I want us to consider the charges that were brought against Stephen. The charges were this. First of all, they were that he had spoken blasphemous words against, quote, this holy place, the law. And secondly, that he said that this Jesus, who he preached, would destroy this place and change our customs. Now, these charges were something of a mixture of truth. There was some truth in what they said, I'm sure. For instance, as the Lord said, and he took the folks out, and they were showing him all these big buildings here, and this these wonderful structures that we have here, this great temple, and our glory, and how beautiful it was. And Jesus says, you see all these? He says, there won't be a stone left on another one. It'll all fall down. It'll all be torn. It's going to pass away. It's going to fall. Jesus said that. Stephen probably repeated it. Also, you remember that our Lord had some things to say about the fact that concerning the woman at the well, says, you know where we were supposed to worship. You folks say Jerusalem, it's the holy place, it's the holy city. Our father said Samaria. Who's right? And Jesus said, you don't worship God in any particular place. The place is not holy. The hour has come now is that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Certainly, Stephen was saying some things like that. That's gospel truth. So they had some ground for those things. Also, the Lord had something to say about the law. You remember the law says this, but I say unto you, such and such. That all of these things shall pass away. But ever not one jot and one tittle of the law to pass away, the law shall be fulfilled. But the law does this, but it can't do this. And so the charges were a mixture of a misunderstanding of the message. They certainly did not understand what he was saying. But it's more than that. They put a spin on what he said, on Stephen's words, which were designed to inflame the people. You know what I mean by a spin on words? There's a modern term they call spin doctor. When something happens or something is said, somebody comes out and puts it in a certain mode or pattern to misrepresent it. They put that upon his words to inflame the people and try to get him killed. And so that was the charges that were brought against him. Now the occasion and the provocation for these charges. Why was this council set up? Why was Stephen here on trial, which ended in him being stoned, being killed? Now this is the critical consideration that I want to impress upon our hearts today. Don't miss this. Why all this brought about? What got the first Christian, the first preacher, the first minister, the servant of Christ, this gracious, godly man, Stephen, beloved name, beloved person, one of the best and the most beloved names throughout the Christian world, Stephen. What is it that got him killed? First of all, the fact that God is always moving in redemptive history. Old things are always passing away. Errors are ending, closing. New things are coming to light. We who are of the kingdom of God and righteousness and truth are involved in this change. You remember we read in our responsive reading from 2 Corinthians 3 just a little while ago, we all are beholding as in a mirror dimly, not seeing very much, but more and more, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are being changed, being transformed. God's always moving. He's moving on. He's changing. That's a fact, folks, and it still is a fact. God's moving. God's changing. And new things are coming to light. We're learning, we're growing, and we are being transformed into his likeness through this change of old things passing away, new things coming forth and learning. Now, there are some things that are eternally fixed, which never change. They are some things that are perfect already, or are hopelessly corrupt. They will stay corrupt. What's corrupt will stay corrupt. What's perfect will stay perfect. Therefore, they never change, some of those things. Others are imperfect, are in a constant flux and movement. Let me illustrate that. God doesn't change. Truth does not change. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, three things that abide forever: faith, hope, and love. Faith, integrity, believing, trusting does not change. Always faith. Hope does not change. We'll see hope brought forth here. Hope always is. Love does not change. It abides forever. It says the greatest of these are love. Righteousness does not change. Perfect righteousness, what is right, what has ever been right, will always be right. You can't have a new math. 2 plus 2 always equals 2. There's no changing in those things. They're fixed. Unrighteousness, sin, what is corrupt will always be sin. God is not going to sanctify flesh and make it spirit. That's the reason he says you must be born again. What is flesh, and will never be anything but flesh. A lot of folks think you can take flesh, polish it up, sanctify it and everything, it'll be spirit. No, it won't. What is mortal, what is carnal is corrupt, and it'll never be used of God. Ishmael is Ishmael, Isaac is Isaac. There'll never be any changing of the two. What is spirit. Those things do not change. But those of us whom God is changing into his likeness, he changes his dealings with us, our environment. We move, we change. We move from one stage to another. Apostle Paul puts it like this, is when I was a child, I played with toys. When I became a man, having more use for them, you lost your toys. You didn't cry about it. Anybody can have them. Those things you used to hold to yourself and fight and say, mine, don't touch it. And dump now. They're worthless. They're no good. Now, that's a fact. Here's another fact. One of the laws of physics, the law of inertia, states something like this, that there is a resistance of bodies at rest to being moved. Also a resistance to bodies in movement to any change in speed or direction of that movement, the law of inertia. Well, there is a religious inertia that always exists. There is an obstinate resistance of unregenerate, yet religious men to the movements of God in redemptive history. These people are devoutly religious, but they have no grace, and they are unable to distinguish between that which is eternally fixed and will never change, and those things which are imperfect, and therefore of necessity must continue to be changed. They can't tell the difference. Don't know the difference. And their eyes and their hopes are always fixed on the latter, as it is in its inadequate form. That's the reason Stephen's detractors knew that they would get the Jews inflamed if they could accuse and make the accusation stick that Stephen wasn't having the proper reverence for this holy place, for our customs and our laws and our traditions which we are doing. Because to the old Jew who did not have the grace of God in his heart and his life, those were the most precious things that existed to him. His hope was in that. His hope was in the fact that he was a Jew and Jerusalem was the holy city and the temple was the house of God. And therefore, the only Jews who had Jerusalem and the temple had any hope. That's what made them better than everybody else. That these customs, that these laws that they did, were what gave them favor before God, that no one else on earth. Now, that's all they had. It wasn't anything but a shell and a shuck and a husk. But that's all they had. And they knew that if you took that away from them, they'd kill you for it. So that's why they brought these charges against them. Now, this problem of being able to distinguish between what's changing and must change and something new got to come in. And between that which is eternally fixed and which will never be changed, the problem there of overcoming this religious inertia when God moves, God moving along, God changing. Tell me something. Let me ask you this. See if you're with me here. How many of you are in the same place spiritually as far as what, how you know about God and the grace of God and the way you serve God? You're in the same place that you were 5 years ago. Let me see your hand. Would you like to go back to where you were 5 years ago? Anybody hankering for the good old days when you were a child playing with toys? No. Well, you see, the Jew couldn't identify with that. They did. They didn't understand that at all. Now, this problem not going to be changed and resolved by debates and councils. And they brought up a council. They're going to debate the thing. It will not be dealt with by the courts or creeds or inquiries, nor will it be resolved by scriptural studies. It can only be resolved by personal revelation from Almighty God. Now, the type is set before us. I will give you one before we get in to what Stephen is saying. When we get down to the end of what happened to Stephen, you find there was a young man there holding the clothes of the people who were throwing rocks at Stephen, and his name was Saul. And Saul was a great persecutor of the church. He persecuted him the same way that these people were persecuting Stephen, stoned Stephen. He was zealous for this place, our customs, this holy temple, until God appeared to him. Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road. He doesn't change until God made a personal appearance and told him, hey, listen, Saul, you're wrong. What you fighting for is dead, it's gone. I done moved off and left that. Let me read that to you from Acts chapter 26, verse 16. Saul is listening now. In verse 16, God speaking to him, the Lord speaking to him, Lord Jesus, he says, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared. I have appeared. I've revealed myself. I've appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And the old King James has a superior translation here. It says, and those things in which I will appear unto you in the future. In order for us to make this transition, these drastic changes, God himself comes and deals with us personally. The Bible says, all your children shall be taught of the Lord. I will come. I will reveal myself unto you in this way. So we're coming now to Stephen's preaching, his sermon. He utterly ignores the charges. Here they are charging him with speaking against this holy place, saying that Jesus is going to destroy this place and change our customs. He blasphemed against that. And he didn't say, I didn't do that. That isn't what I said. This is what I said. This is what I meant by what I said. You misrepresented what I said. Let me tell you what I said. No, you don't find it. He doesn't make the slightest reference to what he said. Not going to do any good. He utterly ignores the charges. There's no point in debating this holy place, the law, or the customs received from Moses, because his detractors were utterly unable to understand or even begin to appreciate the spiritual significance of these subjects. Most people who want to debate doctrine do not know enough spiritual principle to engage a satisfactory consideration of the facts. I have a friend who at one time administered something of a Bible Institute in Pasadena, Texas. Had young men coming in there trying to study the Word of God and learn theology and learn doctrine. One young man came in and he was a little indignant about some of the sovereign grace teachings that he was being exposed to. And he He came into the president's office one day, and he wanted to argue with him about something. And Brother Jackson asked him a couple of questions and said, "Have you read this? Do you know, can you answer this?" And he said, "No." And he said, "Well," he said, "I'd be glad to discuss these things with you, but as you stand right now, you're too ignorant to even talk about the matters. So you're going to have to find out what you're talking about before I can even discuss these things with you." And so Stephen ignored that. People's hankering for the husks, for the outer shell, for that empty shell, reveal their lack of a taste for or the knowledge of the true bread. I mean, when a fellow starts talking to me about how much he likes rice hulls, and he wants to... Did you ever eat a rice hull? A rice hull is kind of like bran. It's what they mill off. It's what the grain is encased in. There's no nutrients to it. Your body can't digest it. That's the reason you eat it, to help your body eliminate the wastes. The food is on the inside of there. And the people who have in it have nothing but the outer shell, the form of religion. And that's all they want to talk about. You can be pretty sure they've never had a biscuit. If a fellow wants rice hulls, he never had some good rice. If a fellow he likes wheat bran, he don't know anything about biscuits. If a fellow talks about how good corn shucks and cobs are, well, let me set you down to a plate of hominy, see how you like that. He don't know anything about it. So there's no need in discussing these things with these people. They were unable to receive them. So what is Stephen's theme? What are you going to preach to these people about? His theme and his point of departure is the glory, the God of glory. First things he says, verse 2 of chapter 7. And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." They probably missed his qualification of God. They knew he was talking about God, but they didn't know anything about the glory of God. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Now when he starts talking about God and his acts, those things that he has done, they knew that God had done these things. They couldn't gainsay that. He was preaching something to them that would lock their jaws. They could not answer him. They couldn't defy. I mean, he's preaching to them their history. They know this. He spoke to them about his movements in history. Here they are. They want to be fixed. They want to stay right here. Now notice the movements of God in history. Where did God start? He started with whom we call our father Abraham. You place your hope. Oh, you're a child of Abraham. You are? Sure enough, you are. Yeah. Well, God didn't stay with this man Abraham where he was. He moved. God's revelation in history. And every time God moved, he comes in a personal visitation, and each movement is facilitated by his personal appearance. That is a revelation of himself in glory. And this is one of the most wonderful confirmations of the divine origin of the Bible and the truth, that God in various times, in various manners, appeared and spoke to people down through history. And every one of them always been consistent, never been contradictory, always cumulative and always moving and always advancing, and always without fail secures a devout allegiance and a humble obedience and submissiveness to God in those appearances. He appeared to Abraham, who is our father. When did he appear to him? You people think it's so important for this place and this time. And what sort of circumstances did God appear to Abraham? How did Abraham manage to merit a visitation from Almighty God when he was circumcised and obeying the law and the customs of this place? No, not at all. He was uncircumcised. He had no virtue or no custom to commend him. He knew nothing. He was an idolater. The God of glory. If we lost this temple, oh, what would we do? We'd lose everything. Well, our father didn't have his beginning in Jerusalem. It was not in this holy place, but in a desolate and cursed land, and a land which has never been any part of the Holy Land, still isn't. And that's where God appeared unto Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees before he even came to Haran. He also says, why did he appear to him? He appeared to him to call out a people. In which people he would place his name, and in and through which people he would glorify himself. Now, this is something that his detractors have totally missed. They ignored Stephen's ministry to the folks, the blessings, the power of God, the deliverances, their love for him. All they were concerned about was the shell, this place, these customs, these traditions. The God of glory also revealed and promised things in verse 3 through 5. He said to him, get out of your country and from your relation, from your relatives, and I will come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, no, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and his descendants after him. He promised. You see, Stephen is setting spiritual principles, precept upon precept, line upon line, one thing after another. He calls this idolater in a heathen land. He gives him a promise. He gave him a hope, an expectation for the future. This is our father. What did God do? He revealed himself to him and gave him an expectation of a future to come. Dear friends, when God intersects our lives, he gives us a future. He takes away the past. He abolishes the present and sets our faces upon something yet to come. Didn't give him anything. Not a place to put his foot on. But he says, in time to come, I'll give it to you and your descendants. And although you don't have any children, this land will be given to all your descendants. Romans 4 and 17 describes Abraham as that man. Let me read it to you. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Our father, Abraham, was called upon to see the unseen, to believe that for which there was no physical evidence. Now, you see what they were doing here? Here we got this place. Here we got these temples. Here we got these customs. And you think that's all you have. But God, what God has for us, folks, is yet ahead. We don't see it. That's what we're looking at. Now, sure, we're here. We got one another, and we thank the Lord for that. We got a place to meet in. We're having regular meetings, and that's wonderful. We thank God for a sentence right now, but dear friends, I'm not figuring on hanging around here forever. This ain't heaven. This is not eternal. This is passing away. This is in flux. It's in transition. He prophesied. He told him what was going to yet come to pass. In chapter 7 and verse 6, God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land. They'd be brought into bondage. They'd be oppressed. I'll judge the nation that puts them in bondage. After that, they'll come out and serve me in this place. He prophesies. And God gives us prophecy. He tells us things that's going to come to pass, so that when they do come to pass, we will believe. Now, that generation that lived at that particular time that were persecuting Stephen were living in a time of fulfilled prophecy and refused to believe it. The prophets had prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They also prophesied his birth, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his reign. And they were living in that time. But they didn't believe it. They didn't recognize it. They refused to recognize the prophecy. They had a future, but things were going to change. But there would be a judgment in them and a loss and a passing away of all things. Verse 9 and 10 says, he raised up a sustainer. He speaks about Joseph, who would be the shepherd, and he would be the feeder. He would care for them in their hour of need. Although, dear friends, we have not yet come into that which we shall come into, God will provide our needs in this hour. When he brought a judgment upon the lands, when he brought desolation upon Canaan, he had someone to feed them, to care for them, to shepherd them in Joseph. And we may be sure, dear friends, regardless of what happens in this nation, in religious circles, in Christendom in general, we're going to have a shepherd. We're going to have a leader. We're going to have a sustainer. God's going to see us through this thing. He will preserve us from the hour of evil. Amen? Yes. So you see the substance of what he's seeing here. He raised up a deliverer because he said he will bring you out from that bondage. He brought a deliverer and he let him know. He revealed himself to Moses just like he revealed himself to Joseph. But he revealed himself only to that man in particular. No one else. Moses, of course, was a type of Christ in whom this Jesus was prophesied. You remember, Moses said, the time will come when God will raise up a prophet like unto me, and him will you hear, just like they were to hear Moses at that particular time and no one else, because God had not revealed himself to anyone else. When Christ comes, we're to hear him, and everybody who does not hear him is going to be cut off. He appeared to him and no one else. He did what he said he would do. He brought them out in a mighty way, as he had promised. And they didn't believe him until he did. In verse 36, he tells us that he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. He destroyed their enemies in doing so, every one of them. He brought them out. This God of glory gave them living word. He gave them living oracles. He gave them the word. He gave them the tabernacle of testimony to be with them in their wanderings. He gave them prophets, living oracles of his words. He made all those things. He made the tabernacle in particulars to keep before them vital truth. Then the time came when that tabernacle, which was so holy and so sacred at that time, that if a man even looked or peeped inside the veil, God would kill him. And the time came when God abolished that, took it away. Nobody can find it. The tabernacle's gone. The Ark of the Covenant's gone. Nobody knows where it is. It disappeared. What do you think the Jews would be doing if God hadn't took that thing away from them? Well, they'd be doing the same thing they did in Gideon's day with that chunk of brass, that serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, where a fellow, if he looked on it, he'd be healed from his snake bite, and everybody went a-whoring after it and made an idol of it. That's some more of that shucks, some more of that husk, some more of that transition that God uses and then passes away and moves. And you can't be left standing there looking at a brazen serpent or adoring a box with a pot of manna in it and a musty old document, or looking up in a temple or worshiping a city and a place. If you do, God's going to walk off and leave you. And then you've wound up killing Christians like everybody else has who stuck like that. He gave them a land, an inheritance, drove out the people who had possessed it, took it away from them, and gave it to them. And this he said, and this is getting a little ahead of what he had done, but he did it. Verse 41 says, "And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands," which is the same thing that bunch that was facing him was doing. "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets." They did not miss the impact of what Stephen was saying. For he concluded his message with this: "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in spirit and ears, you always do resist the Holy Spirit." He left them nothing but their place and their customs. Now, there's a practical application of these things for us even today. Our God is a God of glory. He's a God of infinite beauty and majesty. And our gaze and our thoughts must be fixed upon Him, not this place, not these doctrines, not these customs, not our heritage, but the God of glory. All these other things are simply those things which He is pleased to reveal Himself to us, to serve us and to sustain us and to deliver us in this time. But dear friends, it all comes from Him. He's the God of glory. He doesn't come and reveal Himself unto us because we've been good, because we deserve it, because we've met the necessary requirement. He does that for His own purpose, His own glory, because He's moving. He knows what He's doing. He knows what He's about. He's bringing us through this wilderness. He hasn't given us a map. He hasn't given us a schedule, an agenda for every day. He has given us Himself. He's the God of glory. To know Him and to know this God is to know Him in His glory and His majesty. He's not yet through with this world. When's He going to get through with it? I don't know. That's His business. I may be around long enough to see Him get through with it, but if I'm not, that'd be perfectly all right with me. You don't have to hurry up. He's not through with it yet. He still has some things He's going to do with this world and in this world. That itself is hope and excitement for me, if I may use that buzzword. He's not yet through with the church. He's going to do some more things for the church. He's not through with this church or that church or any other church. If it's His church, the only things that don't change and don't grow, don't increase, are dead things. He's not through with us. I'm very happy about that. I'm happy that none of you could answer a while ago, well, you know, 5 years ago, I'm the same as I was today. That would give me grave reason for concern. I'm so glad I can look back on 2 years ago and despise myself as what I was then. That keeps me from thinking about how great I am now, because 2 years from now I'll be despising what I am now. He's not through with us yet. Therefore, if we would not be left desolate with empty forms and words and customs and places, we must keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and caution and catch ourselves when we find that spiritual inertia rising up in the way. We've always done like this. I've always, well, I don't know, I can't stand. No, we have to bow and yield to the movements of God. Keep our eyes and ears attuned to Him and ready to move when He appears and as He appears. Thankful and cherishing those unchanging, fixed, eternal things in God and truth and love and righteousness and faith and hope. These the servants of our great God who has purposed to glorify Himself in us and make us like Him. Amen. Let us pray.